Okay, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to worship together. We do want to ask your blessings upon those who are absent, and for those who get to tune in via Skype. Keep those on the road safe, like Alan. Bring them all back to be with us again soon, we would pray. For those of us here, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and that the consequences of that would be that, first, we grow in grace to become more like Christ, and secondly, though firstly, in importance, is that Christ might be glorified. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Verses 16 through 21. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, Fool! This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Nicene Creed, page 846 in the back of your hymnals. The Nicene Creed is the first of all the ecumenical creeds. It was written because of of heretics. Most creeds were written for those reasons, where there were those who denied that Jesus was the eternal and only begotten Son of God. Instead, they contended he was a created creature, which explains at least one of the lines that we'll give here. So let's confess back to God the faith that he's revealed to us in the Word, as summarized here. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our Old Testament text is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, from verse 18 through the conclusion of the chapter. Depending on how your Bible is formatted, you might notice that verses 24 through 26 are set off from 18 through 23. It is a different section, and yet it has some common parts. That's why I'm taking it all as one whole. But let's then hear God's inerrant word, beginning with verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 2. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet I will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labors and for the striving of his heart with which he's toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also, I saw, was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to hear you speak to us through your word. The opportunity we have to present to you our gifts, both gifts from that with which you've blessed us, as well as the sacrifice of our lips. Your Spirit, who indwells us, we beg that he would fill us and equip us. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand the significance of what the writer is saying, but also, far more importantly, the significance of what the divine author is saying to us. Grant that we might be better informed how to walk with you, how to glorify you, how to depend upon you. We beg these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, so we have in the first section, which is verses 18 to 23, we have actually two subsections there. And then the third section, which in some ways is there's a disjunction between them. But the common thread throughout this whole thing has to do with toil or labor, the work that one does. And that's why I'm dealing with them, the two sections, as one. Before we actually get into the text itself, there's some background information I should give to you. And we're not going to flip through the Bible looking for the proof texts. I can get them if you want them. I can refer you to the guy from whom I got them. To understand, I think, the background and the error that's found in this passage has to do with how the family is structured biblically and how, in Israel at least, the land and the work that you would do, how it was structured. So first of all, family. Sometimes those of us who are conservative Christians will argue about defending the family, and we think of the family as mom, dad, one and a half kids. I've never seen one and a half kids, but that's the average, you know, a dog and a cat, maybe. That's what we could call the nuclear family, and it certainly is a concept that is biblical, but in family, in the Old Testament at least, if not in, throughout the whole Scripture, it's both wider and deeper in certain respects. It's wider because it includes mom and dad's siblings and mom and dad's cousins, which then, of course, then takes us to the depth because it refers to the grandparents and the aunts and the uncles, and even going back before the grandfather to the great-grandfather, and going forward in time to the grandchildren of the children. That's family as Bible, as the Bible teaches it, as the Bible deals with it. And that's particularly important to understand when you look at the fact that the whole land of Canaan belonged to Yahweh. It's His. The Israelites are tenants. In fact, their tithe is their rent payment for their property. And of course, the land was apportioned under God through Joshua, and every family had its own plots. They could sell the plot, but every 50 years it would revert to the family, because that would mean that if one particular generation in the family was not a very good farmer or not a very good investor or just lazy or whatever would happen, the family would suffer, but it wouldn't suffer for forever, because when the Jubilee year came, another generation would receive back the ancestral farm and could work on it. He's going to discuss here about the toil he gives and the fact that all the work that he does goes to someone else. But again, the biblical concept of family and the biblical concept of the family farm as under the Mosaic legislation has to do that every generation is a steward, not an owner. Yahweh's the owner. But the steward, that particular generation that's an adult, their job is to make sure that that family farm or ranch or whatever it is improved and cared for, and that there would be an accumulation of capital so that perhaps they could buy more stock or more work to be done on the farm, and then that is intended to be a benefit for the future generations. So, you know, your dad's a farmer, Blaine, the whole point would be that, at least under the Mosaic legislation, that it's known it's going to go to the children or the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the great-great-grandchildren. So your dad's job would have been, and anyone else's, is to make sure that that farm is better than the one he received from his father, if it worked that way. And if you are a Levite, of course, you didn't have farms, but you might be a leather worker or a tent maker or something like that. And so that family business also, it's not yours, you're the steward of it. That business should be improved so that the next generation and the generation of that receives a business that they can maintain and expand. All of which has to do with this. The idea of inheritance is a good thing, biblically. And each of us in our day, as the dominant generation, is to work so that that which we produce benefits the children and the grandchildren, benefits the family for generations yet to come. All that is Old Testament general background information. Now we look at this guy's complaints. When you look at verse 18, you find in the New King James, and you might have, you might have an and in your translation. Then is a good rendering, because that, in the context, it has that then, which means what? It's connected to the previous verse, as well as introducing us to this section. Connected to the previous verse in that there is a conclusion in that verse for the previous section, verse 17, therefore. So here comes the conclusion. That conclusion sets up the next section. That conclusion is that I hate life because the work that's done under the sun was distressing to me. Why? Because it's just vanity and grasping for the wind. Why? Because I'm going to die. So the work mentioned in verse 17 becomes the dominant theme in the next two sections. It also, though, is still in the context of I'm going to die. So why should I work real hard? Let's look at the text, verse 18. I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. Notice in verse 17, I hated life. Now I hate the work that I do. The language here in verse 18 is very reminiscent of verse 3 in chapter 1. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? It also is reminiscent of the previous verse, again with the toiling and the work that's accomplished. Here in verse 17, he hates life. Now he hates his labor. Now he hates his work. And just pause for a moment. Who's writing this? allegedly? Solomon. Do you really think Solomon got his own spade out to dig up his own garden? If you read the historical books, the one thing that's perfectly clear, the warning that God gave to Israel about having a human king is that he's going to draft your sons and daughters to do his work for him, to plant his gardens, to harvest his crops, to tend his flocks, instead of your sons and daughters taking care of those things in your family. And again, we find in the historical writings that that's exactly what happens with Solomon. This guy is incredibly wealthy. So there's this slight thing about, really, Solomon, how many blisters did you get on your hands from the work that you have? Nevertheless, his toil is described later in the fact that he applied his wisdom and his knowledge to the work that was accomplished. But why does he hate the labor? Because I have to leave it to the man who'll come after me. Now, this passage, when it talks about the one coming after, never uses the word son. It could be a son, and in Solomon's case, it would be Rehoboam. It also could be a nephew or a cousin or some distant relative. If you haven't any children of your own, and your brothers and sisters don't have any children of their own, you know, you might have to go quite a ways out to find that kinsman redeemer who would inherit it. And why should I work, is his expression. Why should I labor and toil so that I'm going to die and someone else who didn't work for it gets it? Moreover, the one who comes to me, verse 19, who knows? By the way, that phrase is found at least three other times in the book of Ecclesiastes. He loves to put up these rhetorical questions. Who knows whether this one who inherits is going to be wise or a fool? That's kind of interesting because Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, certainly is a fool by the time he dies. And his son, well, how does Rehoboam deal with the challenge from the northern tribes? You know, he has two sets of counselors, the counselors of his father and the counselors of his own buddies, his own age. And the counselors of his father give him a wise statement, say this to them, and the ones who are his own age, you know, they want to show their how macho they are, and, you know, no, we're going to, my little finger's bigger than my father's thighs, I'm much more of the man, and you're going to have to carry even a heavier load. And of course, Rehoboam gets left with two tribes, in essence. Who knows whether he'll be will be wise or a fool? You can certainly see that in the history of England and Scotland. Poor Scotland. One of the problems with that little country is so many of their kings died when their successor was an infant. One king went racing through a storm at night on his horseback to get to his love interest's home, not his wife's, and evidently rode over a cliff in the night and in the rain, leaving behind a several-month-old child. That's just the poor way that Scotland went. What's this person like? He'll rule over all my labor in which I've toiled and in which I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also, again, is vanity or meaninglessness. Where's the meaning in working like that for someone who could be a fool or could be wise? Why do I work for someone else? But again, that's why we started off with that background information. What are we finding out about this guy if we haven't already found it out? Who's the center of his world? Who's the only person that matters to him? Yeah, himself. He's the source of all the wisdom. When we saw earlier in chapter 1, in chapter 2, how he discovers these things, it's always his own investigation. The things that he himself has seen with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. And what God has said is irrelevant, or at least totally ignored. He's the source of wisdom. He is the measure of all things. And why should he work for someone else? Well, again, that biblical concept was that each generation is a steward. He's a steward of the kingdom. What happens in the later years of Solomon's life as the king, as basically an emperor? because he's a king over other kings. Well, some of those nations who were put under the heel of his father David, and other nations which came under his economic control, become independent, split off. His empire starts breaking up before he dies. And then, of course, in the next generation, the kingdom itself breaks up. One of the maps I love in the back of my New American Standard shows the empire of Solomon and David. At that point in time, it was the largest empire on earth. For a very brief time, those hill people, the Jews, were the mightiest nation there was. And then it breaks up. Because not only is Solomon's successor a fool, but Solomon himself is a fool. And while he has toiled when this is being written, and despaired of all the labor, had all these efforts, they're not benefiting him. And so it's foolish. It's vain. It has no meaning. Well, of course it has meaning. It has the meaning that you care not just for yourself, but your future generations. Any decent father wants his sons to be a better man than he was. Any decent father wants his children to have a better life than he had. And that's a biblical concept, but you don't see it here, do you? Verses 18 and 19 form a first section in this point. That's why it ends then in verse 19 with, "This is also vanity." Then there's another section in this first larger piece, beginning through verse 20 and going through verse 22. "Therefore," because this is also vanity, this is also meaningless, the end of 19, "therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun." I turned my focus away. I start thinking about things a little bit differently. "For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill," and no doubt he's breaking his arm, patting himself on the back at this point in time, because he's obviously describing himself. "Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." Why should I do these things? Why should I work hard? Why should I apply my wisdom? Why should I apply my knowledge? Why should I apply my skill when I'm going to die? Remember from the previous section, he's death is setting up that everything is meaningless, because after all that you've done, whatever it is you've done, you die. Well, is that a new concept? The day that you eat of it, you shall die. They ate of it. They died spiritually that day. 900 some years later, Adam dies physically. It's not exactly a real quick judgment. But human lifespan is also contracted and made shorter and shorter as you progress through the scriptures. It's nothing new. Why is he so shocked by this? Why has he not realized also the benefit? Because not only should he be working for the next generation, he should also be doing something else for that next generation, right? What is laid upon a father? Biblically. You might look somewhere around, say, Deuteronomy 5 or 6. Teach your children in the way you should go. Teach your children as you walk along the way. Why? The whole point is to teach your children to know and love and honor Yahweh. And he's worried about having a fool? Well, has he taught his sons? Has he taught them well? That also is preparing for future generations, which again, he doesn't want to focus on. He thinks that the fact that there's a future generation means that everything he's done has no meaning. Again, verse 21, "For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it." Notice his conclusion now. He said earlier, this is vanity, or this is also vanity. He repeats that line and adds something. It is a great evil. That particular word could be translated in a softer sense, but most likely it means exactly what the New King James has. It is evil. And do you see what the implication of that statement is? You see, he lives in the world that God created, and he lives in a world that God has cursed. And he's attributing to God these evils. They're judgments upon man for man's sin, for man's evil. And he is basically shaking his fist at God. I'm not going to live forever. All the things I've accomplished go to somebody else. And that's evil. It's not right that it should work out this way. Well, of course it is. It's part of the judgment. So we then find in the second section, even of this section, verse 22, for what has man for all his labor? What does it get you? Well, anyone who goes out to work comes back with, hopefully, a salary at some point in time, salary or wages or whatever. Or if you labor in your yard to produce a garden, hopefully you get to have tomatoes somewhere in July and green peppers. If you grow corn, you have some nice sweet corn, whatever. Is that not a benefit? We'll address that again in the last section that we're looking at. But what has he got? His conclusion is he hasn't got much. What is the man for all his labor? And for the striving of his heart with which he's toiled under the sun? All his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. That is, you work hard all day long, you get home. If it's physical labor, you're probably aching. If it's a business that you're running, there's always work to be done. You might not be able to get to sleep at night because your accounts receivable aren't receiving, and somebody else's accounts receivable is demanding that you use your accounts payable. Have you got new stock in? Whatever it is in your business, that you might lose sleep at night over it. If you're raising chickens, I saw a great meme the other day. It has a baby chick coming out of the egg, and surrounding it are a bunch of eggs that also have hatched baby alligators. And there's a oh snot kind of response. This is not a good thing. Well, again, if you're raising chickens, you might want to be concerned about foxes or what coyotes or whatever. It doesn't matter. There can always be something. If you invest in stocks, the guy who runs the company could die and then your stocks drop. These things can keep you awake at night. And his whole point is, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of effort. The conclusion of his argument basically should be, you should just sit back and let somebody else work for you. Sit back and just realize there's no such, you can't get pleasure from pleasure because pleasure is also ended by dying. That's what he dealt with earlier in this previous section. He sought out pleasure and pleasure doesn't satisfy. It also is meaningless. It also is a grasping for the wind. And then something changes in verse 24. He's been dealing in 18 through 23 with the concept of your whole life long, the ultimate purpose of what you're doing. And his conclusion is it's vain. Now he switches a little bit to, well, right now, for the present, what about my toil? Is there no benefit whatsoever? Well, of course there are, and he mentions that. Nothing is better for a man then he should eat and drink, and his soul should enjoy good in his labor. You get to earn that nice thick steak because you worked hard and you bought it, you saved it, and enjoy it. Do you remember the passage we read in Luke chapter 12? It's an interesting contrast. Here he says that it's good to do these things, and the scriptures don't deny that. But in Luke 12, they point, if that's all you're living for, you have laid up treasures on earth instead of treasures on heaven. Because in that parable that Jesus tells, he gives us a perspective that this guy ignores in spite of certain things he says in this paragraph. Let's look back at the paragraph again, verse 24. Nothing better than for man he should eat and drink, and his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Carpe diem, seize the day. Or there was a beer commercial back in the 70s. You only go around once for life, grab for all the gusto you can get. I can't remember which beer that is. not that it matters, but that concept and the carpe diem concept and this concept are also the idea that the only thing you have is right now. Well, is that true? Well, not according to Jesus and what he taught in Luke chapter 12. There are treasures in heaven. He gives us a perspective in that passage of living life successfully here on earth, but as a failure for all eternity. If you die and that's the end of the story, this author's right. But if you die and after this is the judgment, and if your name is in Lamb's Book of Life, then there is a forever with God, well then, this concept is wrong. Or to put it another way, there is a sense in which, yes, we should seize the day. There is a sense in which we should have satisfaction from the accomplishments of our work. But there's more than that. His conclusion is also there's more than that, or actually there's less than that. Let's push on. This also, the closing line, this also I saw was from the hand of God. And I've pointed out to you before, and we'll see it as we continue through this book, that yes, he acknowledges that there's God. He acknowledges that God is sovereign. He acknowledges that God is in control. And there's a resentment against it. And that becomes clearer when we come to the last verse of this section, as I've explained something about the translation. But let's move on to the next verse. Who can eat or who can drink and have enjoyment more than I? And you may have a marginal note that it could be rendered from some Hebrew manuscripts and from some ancient translations and paraphrases, who can have enjoyment more than he? And that might actually be the more accurate passage or rendering copy. That is, the one who's worked hard and has the opportunity to enjoy the fruits of his labor, well, who could have enjoyment more than that guy? Not more than I, Solomon, but more than he, the man who works and who labors. And it is good, isn't it? It is good to bring things out of your garden. It is good to come home from having labored all week with a paycheck that you can feed and clothe your children and enjoy some nice things for yourselves. That's great. 26, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting. And we'll stop right there for a moment. Our English Bible, New King James English Bibles, render the one word as sinner. That's a possibility. In fact, it's the normal translation. But the way this verse works suggests that the good is not a good person. After all, there is none good, right? And that the sinner is just a person who gives offense. So that what it basically is saying is God, being no respecter of persons, sometimes blesses this kind of person regardless of how they live and curses this kind of person regardless of how they live. See, if we take this verse the way it stands here in our English Bibles, without trying to understand the context to define the terms, define the words, we end up coming to that old view that if you're rich, God has blessed you, and if you're poor, you're a sinner. That's exactly the attitude that Job's friends had and burdened Job and us with as you read through their arguments. Their whole point is that, Job, these disasters happen to you because of your sin. Repent, and God will bless you and give back all these other things. And Job's point is, accurately, he hadn't sinned. And Solomon here, in his writing, is basically dealing with that kind of thing. It's not the good person in the sense that this person is moral, and it's not the sinner in the sense that he's a sinner, but just these people, God has blessed this one and he's cursed this one. And do you notice then at the end, this is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is? That some people are blessed and some people aren't. Look again at verse 26. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to one class of men. But to the other class of men, he gives the work of gathering and collecting for the other guy. You labor in a field not for your benefits, but for the benefits of those who own the field. You might get your day's wages, but that's it. You're not the one who's getting the real benefit, the real profit. Again, in the history of the biblical faith, pre and post Christ, there have been those who said that physical here and now blessings are proof that you're among the elect. And if you're poor, that's proof you're not among the elect. And that's a little hard for me to swallow. I thought the elect were those who trusted in Christ, not those who just had a big paycheck. Look at the ending in verse 26. That he may give it to him who is good before God. Again, if the context is defining these terms, that good person is not a good person. He's just a person that God has chosen to bless blindly, without justice. And that's the point. Because again, while God is sovereign, verse 24 at the end, it comes from the hand of God. Verse 26, God gives these gifts. But God gives these gifts to those that he's chosen to bless, and it's not because they're his people, not because they're moral. And he curses those who are not immoral, might be amoral, but not immoral. So the point is, of course, that God's not just. And so he closes it again. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Well, what can we take from it? Well, first of all, again, in one sense, carpe diem, seize the day, or you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto. There is both truth and error there. This day is the only day I have. I could be dead tonight. I could be dead tomorrow. How do I live each moment? I need to live each moment before God and for God. So seize the day, redeem the time, for the days are evil. To use a New Testament perspective, for him rather than for myself. Because again, the parable that Jesus gives us in Luke 12 is someone who, like Solomon, is living for himself, making plans for his life here and now with no consideration of all eternity. This passage is not teaching us that our life is given to us for pleasure, nor is this passage teaching us that we should just sit back and let someone else support us, nor is this passage teaching us that it's wrong to work and it's wrong to enjoy pleasures. Well, what this passage is teaching us is that this is a man, this is the attitude of men who at the end of life is the end of everything. This life, as the beer commercial, this life, you only go around once in this life, grab for all the gusto, because this is all there is the implication. There is nothing else. That's Solomon's attitude. That's not what Christ teaches us. That's not what the Old Testament, outside of this book, teaches us. We have this day. Who will you choose to serve? Joshua put it, who would you choose to serve this day? That's not vanity. And that's not grasping for the wind. That is laying up treasures in heaven. And let's go before God in prayer. Our Father, help us to see the emptiness of this man as he proclaims it. His life is empty. His life is meaningless. And it's because this is a man who is not living for God or for his glory, but for himself. And grant that we would not live for ourselves, but first of all for our Savior, and secondly for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that we would indeed, having only the moment, use each moment to pray without ceasing, to proclaim Christ in our actions and in our words, to live before you that we might live for you. Grant that to us, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.